So that scripture just finished there in Hebrews. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that he promised. I'm thinking of Remembrance Day and all that means, and what we have to remember and what we stand for. So many different things going on in the world these days. We have to remember what we stand for. And then I got to thinking, how do we get that message across? And why is witnessing so difficult? Well, you may find it easy, but I don't. I find it difficult, and I find it's getting more difficult. It's much more difficult than it was when I was first saved in the early 80s. There's so much going on in the world, and so many alternative pagan beliefs and all kinds of false religion that's now accepted, and you're not allowed to criticize. Witnessing for the faith in which you believe is getting more difficult. And it's all about getting people to look at things in a slightly different way. I think that's where the problem lies. People look at things, people see the news particularly, which is often very biased. They get a false impression of what they see. And we need, as Christians, to learn to look at things differently. To look at all things, first of all, through the interpretation of Scripture, but also to apply our ability, our own knowledge, to look at things that are going on around us in a different way. And one of the secrets of evangelism and witnessing is to try to get other people to look at our faith differently. That's the idea. That's hopefully what holds this message together this morning. So I brought a visual aid. Don't normally do that. Brought a visual aid. It's nothing to do with computers. Not even anything to do with batteries. Batteries are too advanced for me. It's just a word I've scribbled down on a piece of paper. This is the visual aid. Have you seen that before? Can I raise it? I can raise it. Do you want to obscure my face? Is that the video? That's a word. I would just like to ask you to just pronounce it for me. Come on, Ron, you're from down south. You'll have a way of pronouncing it, I'm sure.
To me, it's gotcha.
Gotcha. That does sound like down south, doesn't it? That goes with jelly deals and the River Thames, I think. Gotcha. No, it's a good idea, but it's not quite.
Goatee.
Goatee. As in a beard. No, that's not right, no. You tell me. Hottie. Oh, that's an even better idea. I'm going to give you a clue now. You've got to translate it according to the rules of English translation. I again apologise for those of you that are from south of Watford who don't speak English. But according to the rules of English pronunciation, how you would pronounce each part of the word. Any ideas? Shall I tell you? Fish. Do you see it now? Pronounce it fish. Why do you pronounce it fish is the question. Well, can you think of anywhere where GH would be pronounced F? Cough. Yes, cough. You're not allowed to do that. Cough. Tough. Enough. You might be thinking already. So there's your F, according to the rules of English pronunciation. Now the O, that's F, so this is I. Now where does that come from? An O that's pronounced I. Any ideas? Oh, you're not as intelligent as I thought you were. You ladies should know that one. You ladies, because, I mean, there's only ladies here, but if there weren't ladies here, there would be women, well done, women. And how is women spelled? It's W-O-M-E-N, but it's pronounced women. You don't pronounce woman. Well, individual, it's a woman, which is an O, which is a U, of course, but women. So it's, you've got fish, you've got women, and you've got the sh at the end. That's easy. T-I, pronounced sh. Leap. Sorry? Yes, well done, yes. Take somebody from China to tell us that. Indeed. Station, or nation, or national, or institution, anything like that. T-I is regularly pronounced, sure, in all kinds of English words. So you see, you should have known. When you saw that, you should have known for a sure. It's obvious, isn't it? Fish. That's enough of that. That was just an illustration. I don't know why. Oh yes, to show you that it's all about the way you look at things. You need sometimes to look at things with a slightly different eye, particularly when we face things in the world today. And our job as witnesses is to get people to look at things in a different way. And as we come to remember things that happened 70-odd years ago now, when it's Remembrance Day, we have a way of looking at things. John 15 says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." Verse 27 of John 15 says, "Ye shall also bear witness, because thou hast been with me from the beginning." Now that surely is the secret of how to be a witness, to bear witness. We bear witness to Jesus, not because we're theologians, not because we've read the Bible, not because of a particular point of view, but because we have been with him. That's how it should be, and that also implies that you can't be a witness for him if you haven't been with him. That's a command which sounds fairly easy to fulfill, but it can be much more difficult than we expect it to be. All believers are called to be witnesses for the Lord, to tell others of what we know ourselves, to bring into the Church of Christ those souls which are seeking for salvation and seeking in these days for a safe spiritual harbour in what is often for many people very stormy seas of life. Some of you will have experienced problems when trying to tell others of your Saviour. I have. It may be on what I might call a macro evangelism scale, when dealing with large numbers of a particular group of people who are particularly sensitive, or it may be on a micro evangelism scale, on dealing with a personal basis with one particular person who's particularly difficult to reach. But the work of spreading the gospel can be hindered on both these scales by the corresponding events, both on a national historical scale and on a personal local scale. On the personal scale, I've had more trouble with and more opposition from other Christians than from any other people. Does that sound terrible to you, or does it sound all too familiar? When one tries to speak of the Christian message to a friend or a colleague or a neighbour or just someone you meet, often you're faced with the reply, "So-and-so reckons to be a Christian, and they're a real pain in the neck," or something less polite. The actions and the words and the flaws in the character of individual Christians can do so much harm to the chances of another soul coming through to salvation. Have you really considered that? It's an important matter. Someone may be kept from the gates of salvation by the actions or words of a believer. It can be seriously frustrating when our evangelical efforts, maybe for months or even years, are placed in jeopardy by the ill-considered or foolish or simply rude behaviour of another Christian. And I don't just refer to people who consider themselves to be Christians but aren't. There's plenty of those about. But I'm talking about actual saved, converted, born-again evangelical Christians who have this disconcerting habit of opening their mouths when they really should keep them shut, or behaving in such a way that compares unfavourably with those of other or no faith. This makes witnessing difficult on a personal scale. But there are historical reasons, and today is an appropriate day to think of those. There are historical reasons why some people, or some groups of people, have hearts which are very much closed to the message of Jesus. And this is perhaps relevant for Remembrance Day. It's important to remember, but it's equally important to see things the right way on, to see things with a different eye, to see and speak the truth. If we look, for instance, at the events in Europe of the 1930s and 1940s, Rome, the Vatican, the boat, the bloke with the big hat. Rome was prepared to do almost anything to thwart the rise of the communists in Western Europe, because the communists had recently risen to great prominence after the Russian Revolution of 1917, and following the carve-up at the end of the First World War and the Versailles Treaty and all that, and following the execution of the Tsar in Russia and his family, the Vatican saw the communist movement as a threat, not just to Europe, but to the very existence of the Vatican and the Roman institution. And with that in view, the Cardinal Secretary of State, that's the Pope's right-hand man, Cardinal Eugenio Pacelli, drew up an agreement, known as a concordat, with the National Socialists, otherwise known as the Nazis, in Germany in 1933. This is when Adolf Hitler first came to power. Now, Adolf Hitler had written in his book Mein Kampf, which means my struggle, he wrote that sometime before when he was in prison, and he set out in Mein Kampf exactly what he was going to do. He wrote very clearly exactly what his goal was, particularly for the Jewish people. Nobody believed him. People didn't think he could be serious. Turned out that he was. But under the terms of the Concordat, the Vatican, Cardinal Pacelli, agreed that the Roman Catholic political parties in Germany would withdraw, and they would allow the National Socialists free rein in the upcoming elections. And they received in return certain assurances that the Nazis, when they came to power, would allow the Catholic Church to be protected and maintain its rights of worship and teaching and education. And this agreement meant that from 1933 onwards, the Centre Party, which was the Roman Catholic Party in Germany, with a sizeable population of popular votes, almost every single Roman Catholic vote for a start, essentially the Centre Party stepped aside. Step back, because the Pope told them to. And so what might have been a loud voice for restraint and opposition to the policies of the Nazis was effectively silenced from 1933 onwards by this agreement that the Pope had made through his Cardinal Secretary. And as the Nazi Party gained strength and popular support, and persecution against its assumed enemies became more intense and more open in nature, the Roman Catholic voice was silent. There were without doubt, I have to say, at this juncture, there were without doubt many individual Roman Catholic people who were courageous and steadfast in their opposition to Nazism. And indeed, so many lost their lives as they sought to support and protect the persecuted minorities. But the official voice of the Vatican was silent. Without the voice of protest of the Vatican, which represented millions of Roman Catholic Germans and Italians, Hitler's rise was spectacular. And by 1939, he had complete control of Germany, and he had already ordered the invasion or annexation of the Sudetenland, Austria, and Poland, all incidentally Roman Catholic countries that he invaded. All the Nazi high command were nominally Roman Catholics. Most of the soldiers, and also a very large proportion of the populations of the countries that were invaded, Poland particularly, were all Roman Catholic people. All those countless people would have listened and taken note of a strong moral opposition if it had come from the Pope. But it didn't come. In November 1938, Germany saw a night of anti-Jewish horror, which you will know became known as Kristallnacht, or the night of breaking glass. It was yesterday, I believe, 85 years ago, yesterday. 1,750 synagogues were destroyed, 7,000 Jewish businesses destroyed, and 30,000 of God's ancient chosen people were shipped off into concentration camps. Cardinal Pacelli advised the Pope to keep quiet, because he thought that was the best thing for the church. In March 1939, 6 months before Britain was forced to declare war on Germany following the invasion of unprotected Poland, Cardinal Pacelli, who was the architect of this plan of silence from the Roman Church, he was the architect of the Concordat of 1933, which gave a free course for the Nazi Party to take over Germany, he became Pope. Just before the outbreak, official outbreak of war, and he became Pope Pius XII. And all through the Second World War, the Vatican remained silent, and during this time, the Jews of Europe were systematically murdered in vast numbers. During the dissolution of the Warsaw Ghetto, the rabid, satanically inspired death squads, the mass murder of millions of Jews and gypsies and anyone who tried to protect them, the Vatican remained silent. Even when the Jews of Rome in the Pope's own back garden were rounded up and transported, there was no official voice heard from the Vatican. The leader of the world's 1,000 million Catholic people said nothing. And I believe that the silence of Pope Pius XII was none other than a wicked collaboration with the forces of the Prince of Darkness. Hitler and his generals got away with what they did because there was no voice of opposition, and the silence was taken as a tacit support of the evil that had befallen much of Europe. Do you not think that the Jews of Belsen and Ravensbrück and Treblinka and Auschwitz could have and should have expected better from what they saw as the Christian Church? And in the light of this cruel reality, might the Jews not be forgiven for their unwillingness to trust the Christians, who they believe paved the road to Auschwitz? If you speak to many Jewish people today, they still believe that Auschwitz was built in the name of God. They still believe that what happened to them in the 1930s right across Europe, around the world, was a result of Christians doing what their Christian God told them to do. And don't think it was only Germany that was instrumental in the torture and murder of God's people. It's too easy to blame Hitler and Goering and Himmler in an attempt to perhaps sugar the pill as to the reality of what was happening in the 1940s. We cannot today narrow the limit of blame to a minority of Nazi leaders and activists. The ultimate and awful culpability of the Holocaust goes much wider than that. In places like Lithuania and Ukraine, the indigenous leaders had their own brand of evil, and it came to its ultimate apogee, some big words this morning, isn't there? It came to its ultimate success in what was then Croatia. Following the German invasion of Yugoslavia, some of these names have all changed, haven't they? I look in my history, in my books now, and I find countries that weren't there when I was at school, and countries that were, the ones I learnt of at school have disappeared, and the ones that were there when Bev was at school all went down with the Titanic. So things have changed. But following the German invasion of Yugoslavia in 1941, an independent nation of Croatia was declared, and the leadership of Croatia was given to a man called Ante Pavelić, with his Ustaši, secret police. They were the Croatian version of the Gestapo, the Ustaši. And Croatia saw the persecution of countless Jews, communists, and Muslims, as well as 2 million Eastern Orthodox, supposedly Christians. The Orthodox were not enemies of Germany. The Orthodox were enemies of Rome. And they, along with all other, or many other non-Catholics, were dealt with in a way which was the equal to any height of wickedness perpetrated directly by Berlin. In April 1941, the Ustaši in Croatia, just one example, they took 250 Orthodox Christian men and boys from Bjelovar, they tied them with wire and they buried them alive. And they watched. Shortly after, at Otukac, they rounded up 331 Orthodox Serbs, including the priest and his son. All of them were murdered, and at the end, the priest was forced to watch his son being hacked to death, and then he had his eyes gouged out before he himself was killed. In May 1941, hundreds of Serbs were taken to a church where they were ordered to produce their certificates of conversion to Catholicism. Two of them did that, and they were released, and the rest were all killed. At about the same time, Pavlich was being received by the Pope, and the independent state of Croatia was recognized officially by the Vatican, and a pastoral letter was read out from all Catholic pulpits in Croatia, urging the people to support and encourage the actions of the Ustaše, the secret police under Pavelić, taking part in Nazi parades, and according to some very knowledgeable historians who know a lot more than I do, colluding with the wickedness of the state was the man at the top, Aloysius Stepinac, who was the archbishop. It was on his watch and under his gaze that these monstrous events took place. Stepinac was Catholic Archbishop of Zagreb and directly in contact with Pius XII in Rome. And after the war, Archbishop Stepinac, this is the top man in the church in Croatia. After the war, he was put on trial for collaboration with the enemy, propagating fascism and encouraging national religious and racial hatred. He was found guilty of high treason and he was sentenced to 16 years in prison. It's of interest, I think, that all the officials involved in the trial who were part of his prosecution, they were Croatians and they were Catholics. But they still found him guilty because they couldn't deny the truth. And what happened to them afterwards? The Pope excommunicated them all. All the people who took part in the trial, who found the Archbishop guilty, Pope Pius XII excommunicated them all. In other words, he threw them out of the Roman Catholic Church. In case you think they were just aberrations of the volatile 1940s, we must remember that Archbishop Stepinac came out of prison, and in 1953 he was appointed cardinal. And much later, in 1998, Pope John Paul II declared him a martyr and beatified him, so devout Roman Catholics today can pray to him. This is the man that was responsible, ultimately, for the murder of hundreds of thousands of people of all kinds of minorities. Bearing all this in mind, do we begin to understand why so many Jewish, Orthodox and Muslim people see Western Christendom as being less than innocent? If we need assurance regarding our ability to evangelize, we need to understand how others see us. They equate us with that, you see, because they see the whole thing as the church. When you go to talk to somebody about Jesus, particularly a Jewish person, they see Jesus as being the church, and they see the church as being what happened in the 1930s and 40s. And that memory has not gone away. The Jewish people are still very much affected by the Holocaust and its aftermath, and particularly about the way the churches behaved at that time. The Muslims, as ISIS regularly lets us know, are still troubled by the Crusades. Although I do think they're pushing it a bit. When the Crusades are now over 1,000 years ago, they are trying to dwell on it a little too much. To use 1,000-year-old event as an excuse for present-day terrorism is indeed a very long memory, which is perhaps just a little too long. But incidentally, during the Crusades in the 1100s, under that wonderful man Richard the Lionheart, King of England, he was the leader of the First Crusade. They went on over 2 or 3 centuries, the Crusades, but representatives of the Christian Church indiscriminately murdered an enormous number of Muslims and Jews in the name of protecting the holy places of Jerusalem and in the name of maintaining pure religion. Is that not exactly the same demonic religious spirit that today you can see behind Islamic suicide bombers? Murdering innocent people for the purification of true religion. It's the same spirit that's been with us for many years. And it's the reason why evangelism among some of those communities is so difficult for believers today. On a much more personal note, our friends and colleagues and neighbours will have formed an opinion about us based on what they know of the churches. The fact that this opinion is unfair to us as evangelical believers is neither here nor there, because what the churches do forms the opinion of thousands of people about Christians. Every time the Archbishop of Canterbury makes some statement, it affects the opinion that unsaved people have of us, regardless of the fact that we have very little to do with the Archbishop of Canterbury. And of course, people hold their opinions based on what they see or think the churches are doing. In just the same way, people make decisions and public statements about what they hear about Israel. That's why so many people want to march in pro-Palestine demonstrations, because of how they see things based on what they've been told, which they don't really understand, as Bev's already told us. A huge number of people have a Hamas-inspired and BBC-inspired view of Israel, and they don't understand either historical or present truth. And again, it's the same spirit, I believe, that's behind it all. And in the same way, the troublesome fact is that thousands of people do not have millions of people do not have a genuine understanding of what a Christian actually is. That's the real sticking point. You talk to people in the street or at work or wherever, you'll get any number of opinions about what a Christian actually is. And sadly, that can be said of many people who go to church and are quite happy to call themselves Christians. They don't know what a Christian really is either. Their idea of what constitutes a Christian is often unbiblical and therefore unreliable. It's a common mistake that's often made. The idea that going to church makes a person a Christian. The idea that being a part of a Christian religion makes you a Christian. We know that this isn't true because we understand what the Bible says on the matter. But lots of people, churchgoers as well as infidels, don't understand the Bible, or they've never read the Bible, and they're happy to make these judgments based on their own ideas or their own opinions or the opinions of people who've told them things. Or perhaps on the ideas of the person in the white collar who pops up on Sundays. And yes, we have to say, there are some white collars, coloured vestments and theology degrees and high positions in the denominations who also have very little understanding of the biblical definition of what a Christian actually is. Many of you will know from personal experience that witnessing to an individual is made much more difficult by this misunderstanding about what constitutes a Christian. And also, much more sadly, by the bad behaviour of people who are actually Christians, but have not yet surrendered the whole of their characters to the work of the Holy Spirit. I have to say, we're all a work in progress. Me included, and none of us have got there yet. There was a saying, wasn't there? What is it? I'm not what I should be, and I'm not what I will be, but I thank the Lord I'm not what I used to be. We are all in that work in progress. But we have two different problems then regarding evangelism and witnessing. When dealing with certain groups of people, there are serious problems from history which have to be dealt with, and there may also be problems caused by the impression of people in the contemporary churches. We cannot be held responsible for either. Neither of them are our fault. But we must acknowledge that these problems are real, and we must be prepared to deal with them. This isn't always easy, by any means. I was interested to Beth said it was persecution, World Persecution Day. Is that the day you choose somebody to persecute? Is that the idea? You all think of somebody you don't like and you persecute them on that day particularly. But I feel I've been in World Persecution Day a few times over. You know, people pick on me for no apparent reason. And I think it's not fair, Lord, because what they're picking on me for is all somebody else's fault. It's not me. But we need to be able to set out exactly what makes a person a Christian. Very basic thing, it's a very basic message this morning. Can you do that? Can you explain that it's a spiritual rebirth that makes a Christian? Not a religion, not a church membership, not infant baptism. We need to be familiar enough with the essential scriptures so that we can set out the message of the gospel clearly and in ways that people can understand, and get them, like I tried to do at the beginning, get them to look at the thing from a slightly different angle, from a different point of view. We have to be prepared to laugh at ourselves, and we need always to be prepared to face up to our own imperfections. And there's no greater barrier to a witness, to be able to witness, than a Christian who thinks he's got it sorted and has nothing else to learn. I once said to somebody at Bible school, I said, why did you come to Bible school? This guy was middle-aged. I thought he was old. He was probably about 10 years younger than I am now, but I thought he was old then. And he was middle-aged. And I said to him one day, I said, why did you come to Bible college? And he said, what do you mean? I said, well, you already know everything. So why did you come to Bible college when you're so sure you already know everything? There's no more greater barrier to witnessing than a Christian who thinks they know it all. Perhaps sometimes we need to draw out, a very practical thing, we need to draw out the person we're talking to by taking an interest in their thoughts and their opinions rather than just charging in with our evangelistic scheme. Perhaps asking questions like, why do you feel that way? Or what makes you think that? Where did you read that? Do you know what the Bible says about that? What do you think is the way to get into heaven? I've asked many people that when I was training and doing street work and door-to-door work. Can you tell me how you get into heaven? It's amazing, all the different answers you could get. But I mustn't try to teach you grannies to suck eggs. I know I've done that before. Some of you are way ahead of me in terms of evangelism. But for anyone to be saved, to come through to a personal knowledge of Christ as Saviour, there has to be a true realisation of the Christian gospel and then also a willingness to break free from their own preconceptions and traditions. And in trying to get that to happen, the churches are often our worst enemy, both historically and contemporary. Jesus himself called his disciples to be his witnesses for him, saying in John 15:27, ye shall bear witness because ye have been with me from the beginning. That's the verse I started with. The witness of his disciples was to come from being with him. After all, the disciples weren't theologians, were they? That it means some of them would have known some of the old, what we call the Old Testament. But generally speaking, they weren't theological people. They weren't generally clever, highly educated people. Their witness came from being with him. That was all the learning and the study that they had. They'd been with the Lord in his earthly ministry, and from that experience, they were qualified to be his witnesses. So if you've been with the Lord, if you know the Lord as your Saviour, which I trust you do, you are qualified to be a witness. In fact, you are expected to be a witness. Witnessing for Christ does not come from book learning or theological study or a church-recognized qualification, although some of those may be helpful, but it comes from being with him. Spending time with Jesus is essential if we are to be at all an effective witness for him. And I have to say, and some of you currently know more about this than I do, but it's at the most difficult times when our witness can be most effective. If we learn to cling to him at our most difficult times, people will see that. So whether you're facing illness or facing homelessness or whatever, trust it won't get that far, but whatever you're facing, that's your opportunity to be a witness in that situation. I don't know whether I did very well, but my situation has changed again. I was, my landlord told me to clear off, gave me 2 months' notice, and I had to try and find somewhere new to live very unexpectedly, which was a huge shock to my system, a huge shock. It's the first time the Lord had asked me to move on before I was ready. I've moved on many times in the past, many times. I've always been ready. This time, I wasn't ready. I sat down, I said to the Lord, Lord, I'm not ready for this. I'm not ready. I don't want to do this just now. You know, maybe next year, but not now. And I was very distressed. And for 2 or 3 days, I think I was in a kind of shock. I couldn't rest. I couldn't settle. I couldn't sleep. I couldn't eat. I was in a terrible state. And it was although the Lord said to me, David, what kind of a witness is this? Why are you so stressed? Why are you so upset about it all? Get yourself together. You have walked with me. Therefore, you should be a witness to me in the difficult times. Then the landlord changed it and gave me until January to move out, which was a bit better. Then two Sundays ago, I was speaking in a church and I was talking with a couple of people after the service, and they said, we really believe we need to pray for the landlord just to change his mind. And I said, yes, that would be great, but it's hardly not very likely. That's my lack of faith, you see. And as of Friday just gone, the landlord changed his mind. I don't have to move, thank the Lord. I can stay where I am, for now. I'm not under any illusions. I don't think he's done it for my benefit. I don't think the landlord suddenly become altruistic and thought, oh, I'll let that poor little guy stay where he is. I think he's done it for his own reasons, because he's decided it suits him. Yeah, I've already paid the rent, after all, in advance. But he has changed his mind. I've no idea why he changed his mind, but I do believe it's an answer to prayer. And for now, I am where I am, and I can continue where I am. But I'm bearing in mind that this man is unreliable, and he's likely to do it again to me sometime in the future. So, like you say, you've been there before, Mike, and you're ready for next time. You might be there again yet. But in those times, are you the witness that the Lord really wants you to be? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. If you've spent time with the Saviour, look to him and learn from him, then you are qualified to work as his witness unto the uttermost ends of the earth, starting usually where you're living right now. In John chapter 5 verse 10, it says, he that hath received the Son hath the witness in himself. If you have truly received the Lord Jesus as your personal Saviour, then you have something in your heart, something in your spirit, something in your character that other people should be able to see. And at the hardest times, when you feel that you can only just cling to the Lord by the skin of your fingernails, that is what they should be able to see. I was shocked once, many years ago. I was only about 19. My first full-time job was at Harry Ramsden's fish and chip shop. And it was world famous in its day. It was the only one, and people came from all over the world. Don't ask me why, but people came from all over the world, literally, to Harry Ramsden's fish and chip shop just outside Leeds. And that's where I was training in management for my first job, training in management. And I was really ill. I'd been really struggling all the way through my teens. I'd been in and out of hospital. I could hardly walk at one point. I was covered in bandages. I was going to work in this restaurant with both arms and both legs covered in bandages. Very few people knew anything about it, because I just kept gritting my teeth. I mean, they thought I kept smiling. I was actually just gritting my teeth. I wasn't really smiling at all. But yeah, I made the best of it. I said, well, what can you do, Lord? You can either go on in the Lord's strength, or you can give up. There's only the two choices, really, and it's up to you. So I went on. But one day, my boss, who was a real old, he must have been nearly 60, real old, she was a staunch Roman Catholic, and a very difficult person to work for, really. Very, quite cantankerous. Yeah, and sometimes I used to dread going into work, thinking, oh, I hope she's in a good mood. And but when it went quiet late at night, because I worked till midnight, and when it went quiet in the restaurant late at night, we could sit down and have a coffee. We were sitting there one night. I'd been in hospital. I was banished from Etiport, but I'd come to work, and we were just talking over a crossword, because she liked doing crosswords, so we had that something in common. And we were doing a crossword on a quiet period, and she suddenly said to me, you know, David, I was 19 years old. I'd only been saved 2 years. She said, you know, David, I envy you. And I said, whatever would you envy me for? Why would you envy me? The state I'm in, you know, the pathetic creature that I am. And she said, because everything seems to be going wrong and you have so much to put up with, but you still believe. And I'm not saying that to make me look good. I'm saying that just to point out to you that people are watching. And people are taking note. And sometimes they take more note of how you are rather than what you say. How you handle life. What your appearance is. That something that makes you different from those who still walk in the darkness of dead religion or churchianity, it should be something which is attractive and bears witness to that hope which springs within you. It's a great sadness when anyone allows the flaws and imperfections of their character to obscure or shadow the witness of the Saviour within.
I once knocked on somebody's door and I started to talk about the gospel, and the man said straight away, "Don't talk to me about Christians. I've had enough of Christians." And I said, "Well, what?" Because we were always trained to, you ask questions, get them to talk to you, don't lecture them. And I said, "Well, what makes you say that? What experience have you had with Christians that's put you off so badly?" And he said, "The vicar borrowed my lawnmower and he hasn't brought it back." And that was the whole thing. He was completely against Christianity and the church in general because the vicar had nicked his lawnmower. Well, he thought he'd nicked it. I'll give the vicar the benefit of the doubt. I'm sure he intended to bring it back. But he thought the vicar had nicked his lawnmower. So I said, I was very inexperienced at the time, but I said, "Well, maybe the vicar isn't a Christian." That usually puts the kibosh on anything if you say something like that, because people don't understand what you mean. I said, "Don't blame Jesus for the action of people." I said, "But more importantly, don't let a lawnmower shut you out of heaven." And he did, he looked at me and he said, "Yeah, well, maybe you've got a point." And he shut the door on me and cleared off. But I thought, maybe at least he's thought of something. See, he was allowing the behaviour of what he saw as a Christian to close the door to heaven. It's a serious thing. But if you have within you the witness of Christ, simply from being with him and walking with him, and if you're still hesitant to set out in faith, then remember this scripture, Hebrews 10:15, whereof the Holy Ghost is a witness to us. It's the Holy Spirit who provides the wherewithal to witness. It's the Holy Spirit who gives the spiritual results, that is, conversions from witnessing. It doesn't come from our organisation or from our modules or from our training seminars or from our sheer hard work. It may indeed be good to have some or other of those things, but spiritual success comes from being open and available to the prompting and empowering of the Holy Ghost. He it is that gives the enabling and enlightening power by which great things may be achieved for God. That's the essential message that Jesus left with his disciples immediately before his own ascension into glory. In Acts 1:8 we read, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall bear witness to me unto all the earth." Jesus was showing them how they could be prepared in such a way to fulfill the great commission of making disciples of all men. It's not something we can do without the leading, guiding, and enabling of the third person of the Trinity. Evangelism performed by trained workers and counselors, but without the essential spiritual ingredient, will result possibly in increasing church membership, but without bringing any souls into the harbour of rest. And it's too easy to go to the front of a meeting and put your hand up and sign a piece of paper, "I now believe in Jesus, I'm now a Christian." You hear stories where maybe 2,000 people have come to the Lord at a big crusade, and maybe 6 weeks later there might be half a dozen of them still going to church. You know, the novelty wears off. It's like those Palm Sunday people who shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna," and a week later some of the same people were shouting, "Crucify." I was preaching last week on Elijah, and you know, when he did this, the Lord did this wonderful miracle, brought the fire down, and the people shouted, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." And in the next chapter in 1 Kings, you find Elijah hiding in a cave because he thinks he's the only believer left. Where were all the others? The ones that all shouted, "The Lord, he is God," just a short time before, they'd all disappeared. Easy believism. Too easy. "Oh yes, I'll put my hand up, I'll be a Christian." You go and you carry on with the same old life and do the same old things, and your heart isn't changed. So we see that we cannot serve in the fullness of his service outside the infilling of the Holy Spirit, no matter how hard we work at it. This is why so many believers get disillusioned, because they try to do so much in their own strength and they get frustrated that it doesn't work out. The upside of that situation is that we should not be discouraged, because with the Holy Spirit, the most hesitant, uncertain, and feeble faith Christian can become an effective tool for the planting and harvesting of the Lord. because the Spirit will do it through you as you give to him an obedient heart. Acts 22:14, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou should knowest his will, and see that just one, and should hear the voice of his mouth, for thou shalt be witnesses of what thou hast seen and heard. And that's the essential. A man cannot be a witness to something that he hasn't either seen or heard. You would find that out if you ever find yourself in a courtroom. No judge or jury will pay much attention to your testimony if you have to admit that you didn't see or hear anything. You go as a witness in a court case, you know, this car drove at 400 miles an hour, you know, and ran poor old Gary over because he couldn't see it coming. You know, you're a witness to this event, tell us what happened. You stand up, you say, well, I didn't actually see anything. They're not going to take any notice of you. Your evidence would become what is called in court hearsay. You are passing on what you have heard from a third party. It would be deemed inadmissible in court. If you persisted in your folly, you might even find yourself on a charge yourself. Perjury, or contempt of court, or perverting the course of justice or something. No court in the land would accept evidence from anyone but a witness who had seen and heard for themselves. And yet in the churches, we find many people, many in the pulpit, trying to act as witnesses for something they've not seen, not heard, and not understood. Thus there are those who live a life full of service, full of contemplation, full of social work, all of which are good things, maybe even personal sacrifice. But they've never actually seen a spiritual harvest from their neighbours, because they're not witnessing to something that they know. In conclusion, those are the words you've been waiting for, aren't they? I heard somebody say the other day, I like it when so-and-so comes to preach, because he says, in conclusion, and he concludes. When the other guy comes, he says, lastly, and he lasts. So, in conclusion, we must remember and take due note of the fact that our absolute dependence on the ministry of the Spirit does not mean that we should not be expected to bring to the task our own effort and work and perseverance. It's too easy to sit in a pew. Well, there aren't any pews, but it's too easy to sit in a chair and say, well, when the Holy Spirit moves me, I'll do something for the Lord. I've met people who've said that. Oh, I can't do anything unless the Holy Ghost moves me. When the Holy Spirit moves me, then I'll do something. It's too easy for the whole church, the whole fellowship, to use the idea of waiting for the Spirit as an excuse for doing nothing. It's not the same thing. Two completely different things. Waiting on God's Spirit is nothing like doing nothing. There is much you can do whilst you are waiting, and the two things come together. There are two separate ideas here, which I have to say just before I finish. There is witnessing and there's being a witness. Not everyone is fully comfortable with organized witnessing programs. But every believer should be ready and able to be a witness. You see the difference between the two things. Witnessing is what I was trained to do when I was at college, what I was trained to do by the Methodist Church all those years ago, and I did all those exams. You stand in a pulpit, you preach, you knock on doors, you talk to people. That's witnessing. But the other side, which everybody can do, is being a witness. Not necessarily knocking on somebody's door and giving them a tract, but socializing with them, interacting with them on a daily basis, being all the time the witness to the hope which lives within you. And the New Testament does say, and I forget where, Gary will tell me, probably in Greek, but I can't remember where it is, but it does say that everybody should be prepared to give an account for the hope that springs within them. And every Christian should be able to do that. Doesn't mean you have to be clever, you don't have to know a lot of theology, you don't have to use long words, but you must be ready to give an account. See, not everybody's comfortable with witnessing in an organised way. If somebody was to say, let's go down to the park today and hand out tracts, there'd be one or two that would think, oh, I'd rather not do that, including me, probably. Yeah, but being a witness is a different thing. And that's what the Lord calls us to be all the time. In a way that our faith in Christ is evident in all that we do and in the way that we live. Particularly at the times when we don't find it easy. At the times when we find life difficult. Because that's when people notice. And I've learnt a lot. I'm very grateful to the Lord. I've heard some great preachers. And I've been in the company of some really sound men, and I've learnt a lot from them. But I think looking back over the years, a lot of years, I've learnt just as much, if not more, from just ordinary believers who've really struggled with life. And I've seen them, and I've watched them, and I've talked to them as they've struggled, and I've learnt more from them in their struggles than I have from the great men in the pulpit who have all the knowledge. That's what being a witness is. And only then will those outside the churches see things in the right way. They'll get the way to pronounce it. They'll see what's behind it. They'll forget all the things that they've already preconceived. And they say, now this person has made me rethink because of the way they live. So we should be putting into practice what we know of the Lord. Being in and of ourselves a witness to his saving grace. Trusting that in his timing and according to his purposes, the Lord will bring a spiritual blessing to our endeavours, and this indeed would bring revival to the churches of God.